be someone that counts. And again, I think most of us still, no matter where we are, want to be people that make a difference or count. And again, there are some of us that think we don't matter for anything. If you're in that category, if you actually are sitting here today because someone, your parents, your boss, your coach, your boyfriend, girl, yourself, told you you're just worthless, then for all of those in those categories, the word from the Lord today, I think, will be quite powerful and relevant to our lives. Whether we're, I'm called to achieve greatness, that's attainable. It never occurred to me that I couldn't be great in my field, in my industry, in my school. Or people that, I used to think I was great and then I got injured, or then I had an accident and got concussed, or I just realized in life I'm just not the smartest. I still try, do what I can, and then people that just think I'm just worthless. Because really what it comes down to is how to be someone that matters. And so this morning, turning into afternoon, as we look into this really great but short passage from our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm actually going to draw a little bit also from verses 30 to 32, which was part of last week's passage, because that's such a controlling idea for this whole section. I'll read that part about Jesus predicting his death when we get to that point. But there's three points this morning into the afternoon I'd like to show us from the text. First point is this. What is our tendency to think about greatness? You and I, how we wired, the world, the way it works. What is our tendency to think this is how to achieve? This is what greatness is. What does it mean to be great? The second point we're going to see is, how does Jesus want us to understand greatness? Like, what does he think? And he's going to actually say something so radical, so different, and so liberating from what the world says. So first point, how do we have a tendency as people, just even in the world, of how we view what it means to be great, a great husband, wife, father, mother, daughter, son, a great person, a great employee. Secondly, how does Jesus want us to understand greatness? And then thirdly, having seen those two contrasted, how do we do that? How do we actually get to that place in our lives? How do we see greatness? How does Jesus want us to see greatness? And then number three, how do we do that? And so as we talk about this, there are sort of two episodes here, two historic accounts. And while sometimes it's helpful to teach one point from the first account about, disciples arguing about each other and then bringing the child in there, and then a point from the second account, which is John the Apostle talking about this other guy doing ministry in Jesus' name, but he's not up. So there's value in talking about each of these stories and having a point. But because there's a controlling idea for, I think, both these stories, I'm going to draw from both stories as we go through these points. So the first point is, how does the world view greatness? We're going to see it in both of these little episodes. And they're twin ideas. I'll explain them to you, and then we'll find them in the text. How does the world, how do we, and you and I, typically want to find or define greatness? I would list them as to the twin ideas. Number one, attaining rank. And number two, maybe it's the vertigo. Achieving accomplishment. Attaining rank and achieving accomplishment. Those are the two ways we're going to see. The first one of attaining rank, we come here because the disciples are walking and they're arguing with each other. They're having this conversation, this maybe heated or passionate or engaging conversation. And when they get to the house, Jesus says, hey, what are you guys talking about? And they don't say anything. So let's see what happens here. Take a look now at Mark chapter 9 in your Bibles or in the pew Bible in front of you or in the program. Mark chapter 9, look at verse 30. They went on from there. Verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, it is easy at this point, especially if you've grown up in church, to sort of make fun of the disciples. Oh, those hapless disciples. They're so focused on vainglory and prestige. Well, understanding their culture, hierarchy was totally throughout their culture. That culture, the ancient Jewish culture we're looking at here, they had rules about how to walk into the room, who goes in first, who goes in last. They had rules about where to sit. They had rules about where you'd be in heaven, how close you'd be to the throne of God, depending on how well you followed Torah or the Bible or served the poor. So this is very natural. They crave to know their place. And I want to suggest, at least in my own life and perhaps yours, that we're not too far from this today. That in order to understand greatness, most of us, we want to know when we walk into a room at work or school or a party or a social function, we want to know where we stand. We want to know our rank. How do we match up with everyone? Stereotypically, these are broad strokes. Forgive the, maybe if they're striking too close to home. You walk onto a basketball court, a lot of guys that they'll do, they'll walk in the court, they're dribbling, they're not taking a shot yet because they don't want to miss. And on the warm-up, they look around, I can take him, ooh, woo. Maybe I'll stand here so when we split up our teams, we'll be on the same team, right? And that's a lot of times we'll do that. They'll size each other up. I can take him. I can take him. I can take him. That's what they do. And this is what I'm told about girls. I don't know for sure myself, but this is what people tell me. Again, forgive the broad strokes, but girls walk into a room and they go, she's not that pretty. She's not that pretty. If she's pretty, she's dressed immodestly, so she's scantily dressed. So she's, they have another word for that. And we kind of do this moral game where, they're not that smart, or they're not that funny, or whatever it is. And if they are that way, we find ways to take them down a notch. Hey, I at this party, I think I had more money than that guy. I think our house is better than that guy. That guy's rich, but he's probably a lying, filthy crook. That's why he's rich. And so, and I don't know if you do this, but you and I probably engage in sort of a way in which we compare ourselves and we're ranking ourselves. And here's the thing. We will find a category, typically, in which we favor ourselves. So, for example, in my group, I might not be the best looking or the coolest, but I'm the smartest at school. Or in my group, I may not be the smartest, but I'm the most athletic. Or in my group, I'm the most outgoing. I'm the one who will talk to people and do crazy things. Or in my group, I'm the funniest, the most sarcastic, the wittiest. Or I'm the group, I'm the planner. I make sure we all know where we're going to go for our events and outings. Or in this group, I'm the one that, I'm the one everyone goes to when they have problems. So we kind of need to know where we stand, and we want to find out how we line up, and then we want to find a place where we're, I'm the prettiest, or I'm the smartest, I'm the funniest, I'm the quickest, I've been there the longest, I'm the oldest. You can even boast about I'm the slowest, I'm the most dependent on caffeine, whatever it is. We have this tendency to figure out our ranking because we often think that importance comes with being the most fill in the blank. I don't know if you feel that way. Do you do that at work? I may not be the fastest, but I always get my work in on time. I may not be the quickest, but I'm the easiest one to work with in the lab, and everyone knows that. Or I may not be the most performing, highest performing person, but my boss knows I will always, always fall within my budget and my numbers. We are telling ourselves something often. I tell myself, maybe you do too, because every time you do that, it is your heart making a plunge, making a grab for feeling important or great. The other way that the world kind of does it, which is illustrated in the disciples and also us, is the idea of the achievement of a task, a certain privileged role that I have, no one else should have. The Apostle John, this is the only time in the Gospel of Mark where the Apostle John is soloed out and speaking. There's other times he's with his brother James, and this is the only time, and it's honestly not the most favorable thing, because he basically says, Jesus, there's this other guy out there, we don't even know his name maybe, he's like doing stuff, casting out demons, exorcising demons, doing miracles, teaching in your name, but he's not one of us. And so we'll see what he says here. Please direct now back to the Word of God in Mark chapter 9. Please look at verse 38, where John said to Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because it was not following us. Us. And Mark, the gospel writer, is capturing this almost so painfully clear. Jesus, there's this other guy, he's casting out demons, he's doing stuff, he's not following us. You. Like, and what he's really kind of asserting there is the idea that he's not one of our group. We're the ones that are supposed to do amazing, powerful things. And the irony was earlier in the passage, remember last week, a couple weeks talked about, is because they couldn't cast out a demon. So you have this sort of notion whenever people are in the inner circle, like John, Peter, and James were a few weeks ago, the transfiguration, they went up on a mountain with Jesus, they saw, God, do this amazing, to show his glory to Jesus. Jesus, the guy that's teaching James and John and Peter, and they feel this inner circle with Jesus, which is inevitable, but what is unfortunate is they begin to have this attitude that feels like we're better, we're special. And it's so ironic because there's some no-name guy is actually casting out demons when last time we couldn't cast out a demon and Jesus had to do it. And there's the idea that there's certain tasks that belong to me. They're mine to do. They're not someone else's to do. They are my role. It's my job to do that thing, to say that thing, to stand in that place. Mine, mine, mine. This has a couple challenges, friends. Because this is how the world works. Greatness comes when you do something where you basically do something really important, okay? Or you've come to a place of incredible rank. And that's how we define greatness. But the problem with that, guys, this is a huge problem, is that that means greatness has scarcity. What do I mean by that? Well, if everyone can hit 40 home runs in Major League Baseball, it's not great anymore. It's normal. So now to be truly great, you got to hit like 80 or 90 or 100. If everyone is putting down these new numbers in their running times because of the new shoes or their new, you know, power drinks, whatever, it's not great anymore. It's normal. You got to push the edge of the limits. If scoring is normal, if sales numbers are in this way, if everyone is producing manufacturing goods at this rate, it's not great anymore, it's normal. And that's nice to be driven to continue to pursue excellence, but if it comes down to you and I don't feel worthwhile unless we're truly great, then pursuing this definition of greatness is like pursuing a relentless, cruel, never-ending slave master that as you get close to being great, it eludes you and leaps forward and you will never be great. Because if you become that way and others become that way, you're probably not great anymore because everyone's like that. This is how we live. This is how we drive ourselves, working hard, making ourselves look good. This is the challenge I struggle with. This is the challenge people struggle with. And I don't know what it is that, I don't know if you understand or relate to this idea. Do you look at things? I mean, to kind of air dirty pastor laundry, it used to be, you know, like, how big is your church? How small are your small groups? You know what the new badge of honor is among churches, if I may say? Oh, your church is bigger, but how multi-ethnic is it? Ah, I see. Oh, mostly Chinese, huh? Sorry, we're the multi-ethnic congregation. I mean, we do this ranking. And, when I was younger, I used to hate being called young. And everyone said, you'll be glad when you're older and everyone thinks you're young. I don't know. I mean, but you know what I do is I go, hey, I think I'm still skinnier than that guy. Or I think my kids are nicer than that person's kids. And I find myself, whatever I'm going to look at favorably, I'm comparing myself. I have this need, maybe you do too, to find some category in which I'm ranking near the top. That's what the world wants us to do. That I do a task that no one else should do. That's my job, my role. I'm the one who casts out demons. He's not following us. What does Jesus say about this? Well, Jesus, in both his responses to the disciples and their arguing, and to John, shows us his notion. And again, they're twin ideas. And I'm going to break them out for you one at a time. The first notion of how Jesus understands important is not necessarily being an important person, but greatness is visualized. Greatness is seen in how we treat unimportant people. How we treat those that the world thinks are not important and impressive. And we need to kind of get this because he's about to go to the part where he calls into a child. Now, a couple things. First of all, in other parts of the gospel, when Jesus puts a child in front of people, he tells them to be like a child, have a certain quality like a child. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying how you treat this child. So let's just make sure he's not saying in this case, be like the child. He's saying, how do you treat this child? The other thing we need to understand is that in that culture, contrary to ours, children were not idolized. Here in our culture, we appreciate the innocence, the purity, the sort of the bliss of childlike youth and innocence. And they're really important. My friends in law enforcement and in emergency services, firefighters and EMT, you know, if there's someone in a burning building or someone sick in emergency, they're going to work hard. But if it's a kid in a burning building, if it's a kid that just got abducted, then everyone I know in law enforcement goes nuts because we value children. They're so precious. Not so in that culture. In that culture, a child was a non-working, food-consuming space taker-upper. And so really, you're not worth something until you can produce. And honestly, with child mortality rates so high, you just couldn't get attached and sentimental with a kid. Now, I read that this week during my commentary study. I said, that can't be true. But honestly, think of the poor countries in this world. Think of the poor neighborhoods here. You just can't afford to love this kid because the best thing you might do is just give the kid away. And so basically, he's going to say, disciples, you're arguing about who's the greatest. Well, Jesus says, greatest is the first to be last. Let me give you the primo example that I can find right now in this house of last. Look, a child, bring the child here. So it's not like, look, a child, take care of this precious young life with so much potential. It's this child. Yeah, you guys didn't even know standing there. This is what he's talking about. So take a look at how Jesus sets this up. Let's pick it up again at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone will be first, he must be last of all, servant of all." And to punctuate this, he took a child, because the child is last of all, and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Jesus says, look, you're arguing about the greatest. Who's important? Rank. Well, let me tell you what is greatness. Take the most unimportant, insignificant people you know. And how you measure greatness is how you treat them. Some years ago, at a fairly prestigious university in the area, there was a guest speaker coming. He's a philosopher. It doesn't matter the name of the college or the professor, but he's a professor at an Ivy League school. He's a philosopher. He's an expert on race relations. He also happened to be in a bunch of movies. So he's kind of a rock star. And they had called a group of people to come and, you know, come. There's a gathering on campus, and so there's like hundreds of people coming to listen to him speak. Well, before he spoke, there was a reception. And Karen and I were invited to go to this reception, my wife. So we went there, and they had like, you know, food and fine food, and everyone's dressed up. And as we're walking there, Karen and I, we don't know anyone in the room. But we hear words like, "Oh, if you meet so-and-so, he's president of something, something, something. Oh, she's CEO of something, something." I'm like, whoa, this is like kind of an impressive group of people. And then I'm looking at my clock and thinking, well, you know, I thought he was supposed to go on stage like 20 minutes ago, but we're just chilling here, enjoying hors d'oeuvres. So eventually the hosts say, okay, we're going to now go to the auditorium. And the auditorium is at least three times as long as this room, packed, wider and packed. And so, you know, we're going in there, they're going to bring the professor, the guest speaker onto stage, and I thought we're all going to just find our seats, but no. The host says, "Follow me." And down this 60-yard, like it's like almost a foot, this humongous long packed auditorium, the host and the guest speaker, and then we start walking down the aisle, like the whole aisle. And I kid you not, I hear whispers like, "Who are those people? They look really important." And then we come and sit in the first two rows, just boom. And then the guy goes up and starts talking. And really, for the first part of the program, when they're introducing the speaker, I hear literally right behind me, "Who are those people? Oh, I don't know. They must be important because we didn't start until they got here. And right when they got here, they started." What they don't know is the reason why I ever get invited to special things is because when they invite important people, like Senior Pastor Stephen Chin and his wife Nancy, and he can't go, and Pastor Daniel can't go, and Pastor Tom can't go, all right? But no one else is around, no one's in town. "Hey, Pastor, you know, you want to go?" That's why we're at those places. But it's so amazing how the idea of rank and prestige impresses people. But Jesus is saying, the way I want you to understand it is not how you treat the presidents, the C blankos, CFO, CEO, COO, CIO, CMOs, those things like that, chief medical operating marketing officers, those things. It's how you treat the people that no one else seems to think are important. In the Old Testament, there are four categories of people that God has a particular heart for. And they are still people today that I think people struggle with. There was the orphan, the sign of the most vulnerable part of society, children, which were already not valued. There was the widow, which were socially and economically vulnerable in that day and age because the women didn't necessarily work outside the home to earn money by and large. And their fortunes rose and fell on their family and their husbands. Then there was the foreigner. You can call them today the immigrant or the refugee. And then there was the prisoner. And I mean, what group deserves no... I mean, they're in prison, presumably, because they've been found guilty. They're criminals. But in the mind and eyes of God, that four categories, those are the people God has the greatest burden and heart for. And I don't know if any one church or one family can have a massive ministry to all four categories at the same time. Like, you know, on Monday, you and your kids go to the prison. On Tuesday, you and your kids go take care of... I mean, it's probably very hard. But are we understanding that a part of God's heart and ministry, a significant portion, an intentional portion, is thinking about pursuing and serving those that the world just honestly does not think is that important? That's the first idea, how Jesus defines greatness. Not be an important person, but serving the people that no one thinks are important. The second thing that Jesus kind of gives the twin idea is not just how we serve unimportant people, but I'd like to call it that we perform insignificant tasks. Insignificant, mundane, banal, like anyone can do this kind of no-duh, no-brain tasks. We see this in probably one of the most mundane, common forms of just giving someone a cup of water. Please take a look here, picking up in verse 39. Where we read, "But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, for the one who is not against us is for us. For truly, solemnly, most seriously I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" You want to be great? Go take the ring of power, travel to Mordor, and throw it in the fires of Mount Doom. You want to be great? Go slay the wicked witch of the west. You want to be great? Go defeat the evil dragon guarding the princess. When you do those things, then you're great. But in the eyes of God, you want to be great? You ready? Go to seminary? Lead all these ministries? Go to grad school? Get all the education, all the theology? Get ready. Get set. Give someone a cup of water. The most mundane, banal, boring things. When I'm at home and my kids might come home from school or I come home from work and they say, "Baba," which means dad, "Baba, come see this." You know, usually it means they brought home some homework that they did well on or a quiz or some artwork thing or some impressive structure they built in Minecraft or something like that. They don't say, "Baba, come here." I said, "What is it? What is it?" Watch me breathe. Actually, one kid did do that once because he's a crazy guy. But we don't call attention to the normal things. And even though we know that basic, uncommon, but basic fundamental kindness is important, it's not what we would want to put on our epitaph. It's not what we put in our bios when we're the featured speakers at a, an industry convention, or when we're kind of putting our college resume applications out there. We want to put the impressive stuff. But if greatness is defined as this way, by not how you treat important people, but how you treat the unimportant, the people that no one else thinks about, and not by achieving a great feat, but by doing the basic, uncommon, but basic things that are insignificant, small acts, then, my friends, there is no reason everyone in this room shall not be great. Walk through the halls of Vacation Bible School here or in Chinatown, and I see kids, adults just playing with little kids, and I think, these are great people. When I go see Project Destiny, and I see the people entering, numbers on a spreadsheet because they're trying to keep PD running in the background or summer day camp in Chinatown, I think, these are great people. When I go downstairs to the kitchen just now to fill a bottle of water, and I see people cooking lunch, I think, these are great. We're surrounded by greatness. And we could be thankful to God for greatness. Not greatness in rank or impressive prestige, but greatness by how we treat those that honestly don't expect to be treated well, with acts that are not impressive, but are the basic uncommon courtesies that Jesus wants us to show. Well, how do we do that? I mean, when I was preparing this sermon this week, I actually thought, I hope Pastor Ken's preaching, because this is one of those things I bet a lot of people have heard a lot. But no. So I'm preaching, which is fine. But I feel like I've heard this before. I've heard this before. I've taught this before. But I still struggle. So why is that? And I think the reason is because we're probably need one key understanding to make this all work, or at least to begin on this journey. So again, the first point was, how does the world see greatness? What's our tendency? We define it by attainment of rank or achievement of a great feat. But what does Jesus secondly want us to understand greatness as? As not by becoming important, but how we serve unimportant, seemingly unimportant people, and how we do insignificant tasks. So how do we get to there? Well, this is where we have to come back to the passage that was preached on last week, but is still controlling the understanding of the text for at least the next through chapter 10. And that's the part where Jesus predicted he's going to suffer and die. If you remember a few weeks ago, Jesus told this to his disciples. He said, "Disciples, who do people say I am?" And the disciples answered a couple ways if you were here. Some say you're a prophet, John the Baptist. And Jesus said, "Who do you guys think I am?" And Peter, speaking for the disciples, said, "You are the Messiah, the Christ." And Jesus said, "Yes! You got it! And the Messiah is going to suffer, get arrested, and die, and then rise from the dead." And then, if you know the story, Peter takes Jesus aside and says, "Rabbi, stop this crazy talk. stop this crazy talk. And if you remember that account, Jesus in response says, get behind me, Satan. So we might think the disciples are a little slow sometimes, but after hearing Jesus call out and call Peter Satan, every time in the Gospel of Mark Jesus predicts his death, disciples do something wrong. And they're going to do it wrong here, but they're smart. They're just not going to answer this time when Jesus asks them. So if you take a look here, verse 30, this is not in the program, but if you have a Bible, you can see or just listen. Mark 9:30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know, for Jesus was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man, that's me, Jesus, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. But when he is killed, and for 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him, because, I don't know, do you want Jesus to call you Satan? And so, here's what they're so confused about. The reason why I think we deep down struggle perpetually with falling into the idea that greatness is about achieving a very high rank, an impressive resume, and or achieving a great feat, is because deep down, how do we view Jesus? Do we think Jesus is great because he's omnipotent and all-powerful and all-knowing and omnipresent, which he is, and he is those things, and because he is great? But do we think he's great because he can meet our needs, he can answer our prayers? Those are important reasons, but you know when the Bible describes is the greatest moment of Jesus? What makes him King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that by his name every knee will bow and every tongue confess he is God? It's not when he was casting out demons. It's not when he was healing people. It's when he served the largest massing of unimportant people, the human race, with the most seemingly insignificant of acts. He got arrested, he lost a trial, and got executed, and died. If we don't understand, if we don't remind ourselves that the greatest act Jesus did, the truly greatest act he ever did, was serve the most unimportant beings in the universe, sinners like us, with the most insignificant act ever, losing, being defeated and dying on the cross, then that is why we struggle. Because we forget that there was a cross on the way to the crown. That there was suffering on the way to victory. That there was defeat and death on the way to bring life. And this, my friends, is how our hearts get melted. And when you get this, if you're not a Christian, you begin to understand, you don't have to clean up your act. You don't have to become better. You don't have to vow to be perfect. Or stop doing these things before Jesus loves you. You realize you can't earn it. And you can't earn it and you can't lose it. It's grace. He gives it to us because he created humans in his own image. We are stamped, tainted, unworthy, but not worthless. And he loves us. And he calls us. And that's what makes Jesus great. That he laid his life down. And what did that accomplish? Just nothing short of the redemption of all creation universe, victory over sin and death, in the glorious reign of eternity. That's what Jesus did. My friends, especially if you're Christians, in the past months or even year, have our prayer requests actually been about achieving some rank? Oh God, you know, pray that I get this job. Pray that I get into that school. Pray that I get that promotion. Has our dreams been about being able to achieve a feat? And we must understand, there is nothing wrong with those dreams or even achieving those great things. God made Esther queen. God made Solomon wealthy. God made David a king. God made Abraham have a huge family. God gives us those things. The difference is not that you abandon those dreams of achieving a high rank or a great feat. The difference is you don't need them. But if you need them, if you need to get that degree or that program or that person or that accolade, if you need to be the one to do that, then what is our God? It's not the God that says, I've done everything for you through Christ. You're serving the gods of success, the gods of self-validation, and we can't and we shouldn't. That is a ruthless slave master, task master, just driving us to wear ourselves out. But if God in Christ can redeem our ambitions for greatness, you can go for the most impressive title in your company. You can go for the best school. You can make the biggest achievement in your field, but not to make yourself great, but to truly be great by serving others in the name of Jesus. Jesus is not saying, don't try hard. Don't go for the win. Don't aim for success. Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you a totally brand new purpose for that. That's why you design that app. That's why you go to that school. That's why you build that building. That's why you teach these kids, not so you can be great, but that so they can be blessed and that God's name will be great. What is the thing you want? What is the aspiration? Is there a rank? Do you even think of yourself that way? Or are you like some of us struggle and when we're sort of pitying ourselves, no one cares about us, we're worthless, we're not important. Well, that's because we're looking at ourselves the way the world does, which is, you're not important if you don't have a rank. Well, who is he? What have you done? I mean, we hear it all the time. Who is she? What has he done? That's what we want to know. But you don't need to know the rank or the feat if you understand what Jesus says about greatness. And he calls every one of us to the kind of greatness that his son has. Let's bow our heads and let's pray.